Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for everything that you do for us and you keep doing for us. And we pray that you would help us to always think upon your mercy and on your justice, and to reflect on it in a way that makes us to be better people, people more like you. And we pray that you would be with those that we know are struggling with health issues, that you'd be with Malcolm as he recovers from his fall, that you would be with Chris as he deals with his lung issue and the doctors would find some solutions for him, that you'd be with Debbie and Emma and Pat. And we pray that you would be with Phyllis. We know that she's struggling a lot, and we pray that you would be with her and that you would encourage her, that you would help Rob to recover, that you would be with Janelle and her back. We pray that you would be with Nikki, that you'd be with Josiah as he works through his health issues, that you'd be with Rita and Edna, and also with Julia and her baby, and that both of them would come through this safe. We also pray that you'd be with those that are traveling, specifically the Peelers and the college students that are going back and forth. And we're thankful for you for being with Dale, and we pray that you would continue to help him heal. And we're encouraged by him. We pray that you would help him to continue to grow towards you, just as all of us continue to grow toward you. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.
We will start with our reading. I'll be reading from Philippians chapter 2, if you would please open your Bibles there. Philippians chapter 2, I'll be reading from the New King James translation. To give you some context, this is one of Paul's several epistles that he wrote while he was in jail. And in chapter 1, he's talked about the joy that he has, despite the imperfect circumstances by human standards, and that he's suffering for the cause of Christ, and that he rejoices that the Philippians are also sharing in that. I'll be reading Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Philippians 2, verses 1 through 11. This is a reading of God's word. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only to his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
Good morning. So this morning, we are going to have our Lord's Supper service. And so for those of you who are visiting, this is a service where we are going to be doing things a little bit out of the order from the ordinary. And we're going to be focusing our minds on, in our songs, on an aspect of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, which we will memorialize towards the end of our service. So I normally don't use a PowerPoint, and I've already kind of messed that up. So let me just explain what's going to happen. I thought I had this ready for you. Paul even reviewed it with me, so that is my fault. So I'm going to have a section where we're going to go through part of Philippians. Then we're going to have a few songs that Phil is going to lead us in, and then I'll get up and I'll have another session through the rest of our text this morning, and then there will be some more songs. And so then after the second section of songs, we will have the Lord's Supper. I will get back up here, extend the invitation. We'll have an invitation song, and then we'll have a closing prayer. So as we go through this first section, I think this will be the lengthier of the two. So I don't want you at the end of section one to say, oh no, we've got a whole nother section to go through. But they're not quite balanced out. Hopefully, though, you are in Philippians, the second chapter. I am going to reference a lot of passages throughout this, and most of the ones outside of Philippians I'm going to put on the screen. So I might go a little fast through that. If anyone would like a copy of the slides, just let me know and we can get those sent out to you. One of the things that we see in culture is people spending thousands of dollars to sit at the feet of CEOs, self-help gurus, athletes, doctors, influencers, weight loss experts, former presidents, even former presidential candidates that weren't successful, to get their experience, to get their perspective, some lessons that they have learned, maybe that helped them to be successful or perceived to be successful. I looked up TED Talk, you know, where I think we're familiar with those, and tickets for those can exceed $10,000. $10,000 to hear these so-called experts give their advice. And again, they do so based on perceived success. And the expectation is that I go and I listen to them and I gain something from them that will allow me to have the same success that they had. Hold on to that thought, but I want us to think about this idea of being like Christ. Do you ever find yourself trying to look like Christ more than being like Christ? Like we do the things of Christ, but we don't focus as much on being the actual person of Christ. I'm not saying that that's what we intend to do, but perhaps in self-reflection, we look at how we have behaved and what our thought process was, and we find ourselves doing the right thing just because it's the right thing, as opposed to doing right behavior because we have a heart and a mind that is like Jesus's. And so what would I ask you if I said, can you be like Jesus? Or how can you be like Jesus? I think, like, if we think about it, the more we think about it, to me, the more overwhelming and heavy that question can become. Because I can't do the miracles that Jesus did. I can't be sinless like he was. I don't have, and I can never attain to, the knowledge and the power that he has. I can't have the same consistency that he has. I wonder, can I have the same love for everybody that Jesus has? And so if we look at everything that Jesus did, I think it can become overwhelming. It can be overwhelming to me, but I think if we understand Christ's mind and we align to that, then the behaviors are going to take care of themselves. We focus on having a heart and a mind like Christ did, and then out of that will flow behaviors that are aligned to Christ. It may not be exactly what Christ did, but it's going to be in the same direction. It's going to be aligned with him. And I think what we have in Philippians chapter 2 is that we get Paul's TED Talk on the mind of Christ. It's not a so-called expert. It is the expert. And it's outcomes that aren't in question. They're outcomes that are promised because God promises them to us through Jesus. Paul dives deeper in this section than outward behaviors, and he ties a mind and a heart and an attitude towards outcomes, not just any outcomes, but the ultimate outcomes, the highest and the best outcomes that we could ever imagine. He uses Christ as the ultimate example. Let's read chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. So, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. The ESV starts with so. I think Micah, his version read, therefore. And so what this word does is it connects this section to the previous section. And in verse chapter 1, in verse 27, it says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign of them for their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. Paul talks about this manner of life worthy of the gospel. That is supported by two things. Unity in verse 27. And this unity is shown in them standing firm in one spirit, in one mind, that they are striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. The life worthy of the gospel is unified. The life worthy of the gospel is also fearless. In 28, the life worthy of the gospel isn't frightened by anything. And Paul says that if we are to live a life worthy of the gospel, we are to have unity and fearlessness, that we are have the same mind. And in verse 2, he talks again about being of the same mind, the same love, being in full accord and having one mind. In this verse, there's a clause. We could read this as in verse 2, therefore, being of the same mind, have the same love, being in full accord in one mind. There's this clause in here, this if there is an encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection of this, any affection, I got ahead of myself, any affection and sympathy. Paul's not questioning if these things exist, but he's affirming that these things do exist. This is their reality. This is their experience in Christ, that they have comfort from love, participation in the Spirit, that they fellowship in the Spirit, they have affection and sympathy. And because that is their reality, he calls them to be of the same mind, to be of one mind. And this mind, this oneness, is based in unity. We are to stand firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. We are to be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. Paul is stressing that we have one mind. And Paul says that when we have one mind, not only do we benefit, but he benefits from it too. He says when they have one mind, it makes his joy complete. Okay, so we are encouraged over and over in this short little section to have the same mind. So the question is how do we have that same mind? What does that mean? And in verse 3, I think Paul starts to unpack this for us. He says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. In this section, Paul gives us two negatives and a positive and a bridge that connects them together. So our mindset of unity, there's two negatives here. Do nothing from selfish ambition and do nothing from conceit. Some of your versions may say, do nothing from rivalry. Look back in 1 Philippians 1, verse 15. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. It's kind of shocking that people would use something so pure and good and righteous as sharing the gospel as a weapon against Paul. That they would do something that would seem on the surface so wonderful, but it is backed by envy and rivalry. And so when we see these in verse 3, when we see this selfish and this ambition, selfish ambition and conceit, it shows up often as rivalry and jealousy and strife. And you can imagine that these people look at Paul and they look at the notoriety and the fame that he has. You can look at Paul and you can see the affection of the brothers that he has had, that he has, the things that he has done. And they look at him and they say, I want what he has. And so this selfish ambition and this conceit, it comes from a place of emptiness. Paul says to do nothing from conceit. It's this idea of pursuing empty glory and empty praise. And when we do things to receive recognition or praise from men, it comes from a root of emptiness. And it goes after glory that proves to be empty just as well. It is all counterfeit. And ultimately, it doesn't fulfill. And because what happens is that the glory that we pursue is empty, and then we receive this empty praise, it wears off, and we go seeking it again and again. And then at times, perhaps, our effort becomes uneven and sporadic whenever we need our fix of praise and glory from man. Brian Babcock and I have an ongoing debate on the merits of sparkling water. I think it's awful. I think they have beautiful cans and wonderful flavors, and then you taste it, and it is, I call it a can of sadness and despair. That's what sparkling water is to me. My favorite drink, I don't do it much because I'm not trying to drink Cokes, but on a hot summer day, a cold can of Coke, like nothing beats it. It is the best. And it would be ridiculous if on a hot summer day, I've got my can of Coke in my hand, if Brian comes over with his LaCroix, and you know, I'm jealous of him. I'm envious. I want what he's got. So envy and jealousy, it wells up with me because I want what he has. That is, it's an absurd illustration. And I think what Paul is saying here is, in verse 1, we have encouragement in Christ. We have comfort and love. We have fellowship in the Spirit. We have affection and sympathy. We have all of these things from the Lord, and I think all of these things from God's people as well. We have that. Why in the world would we look at anyone else and say, I want what they've got? It doesn't make sense. Because anyone who has something different, it's not fulfilling. And it's empty. And if we're not careful, we can let rivalry and envy, it can take over. And we can do things that don't make sense, like preaching the gospel out of rivalry and envy. Our activity and glory must be centered on Christ. That is the only fulfillment where, that is the only place where true fulfillment comes. So Paul says that to be of the same mind, we need to do nothing with selfish ambition. We need to do nothing from conceit. On the other hand, what we do need to do is we need to count others more significant than ourselves. And so in what way do we count others more significant than ourselves? Are we to say that others are more significant than I am? I believe that God counts us all as significant. He's not saying that count others more significant in terms of their skills, their abilities, or their morality. Rather, what we are to do is to regard each other as ones to be served and worthy to be served. And the reason I say that is Paul is going to invite us on a journey towards servanthood, and he's going to use Christ as the example. We are going to look at Jesus's journey in servanthood. He's going to hold that up for us, and he's going to say, be like that. And it's not a burden in that it's too much for us. We can't attain to it. No, we can have the same mind. We can do nothing from selfish ambition. We can count others more significant than ourselves. Now, Paul puts a bridge in here. How do we get from selfish ambition and conceit towards counting others more significant than ourselves? Counting others that whose their service is more important than my own desires? It starts with humility. In James 4, verse 6, it says, he gives more grace, therefore God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. God is going to help us in our humility. C.S. Lewis says that humility is not the idea that we think less of ourselves, but we think about ourselves less. And what humility does is it sets us free from rivalry. It sets us free from selfish ambition. It sets us free from envy. And it removes the allure of conceit. This idea that I'm going to serve self. Humility removes the allure of that. And so without humility, we are stuck in envy. And we're stuck in empty conceit and rivalry. Humility gives us the power. It enables us to count others as more significant than ourselves. And so the question is it hard to be humble? And so in one way, if we think about Jesus and we think about God, maybe I think about my past sins, maybe I think about my past foolishness, my past just poor choices, it's easy for me to be humbled, right? I mean, we just think about God and it's like instant, we're humbled. Think about what Jesus did. Instantly, we're humbled. But think about someone who needs, obviously they need work in their lives. Like they're a mess. Is it hard for me to be humbled to them, to think that they are more significant than me, that they are worthy to be served? What about someone who gets maybe, in your opinion, they just get a little too much credit, right? They get too much attention. They're not that great. Is it hard to be humble, to consider them significant, worthy of service? What about the one who they think too highly of themselves? Obviously, they think that they are so righteous or they are so smart. Is it hard to be humble then? What about the people who thinks that they're better than you? What about the person who has what you so desire in this life? Is it hard to be humble then? What about the immoral person? The person who's just made every bad decision? Is it hard to consider that they are worth service? What about the criminal? What about the ones who've done unspeakable acts of violence or crime? What about the one who did something against you? Is it hard to be humble and to count them more significant than I am, than my own needs, my own wants, to put those aside to be a servant to them? What about the one who lies to you, who deceives you, who tricks you? What about the one who hates you? The one who only wants bad things for you, who never roots for you, never cheers for you. When anything bad, good happens to you, they deride it. Is it hard to be a servant for them? What about the one in this world who has hurt you the most? Is it hard to be a servant to them? Is it hard to humble yourself to them? Is it hard to be humble? In some regards, I think humility is easy. It's not hard for me to humble myself before the Lord. I don't think any of us, look at the Lord, look at Jesus, and we get puffed up and arrogant. I don't believe that. For me, some of those is hard, though. It's hard for me to be humble for the person who, if I'm backed up in the left lane, the right lane's empty, and everyone's just waiting, and they just fly on by, pass everyone, and at the end, they get over. It's hard for me to be humble. It's hard for me to be humble when I think that something's not right. It's not fair. Justice is not being served. The text doesn't say that we do this with humility. Like, I'm just going to suck it up for these next 60 seconds, and I'm going to be like Christ to that awful person. The text says that we, but in humility, it's who we are. It's who we should be. It's in our heart. It's inside of us that we are humble. And so in some regards, maybe we think it's impossible for us to be humble. It's impossible for us to do that. And I think that is why Paul gives us verses 5 through 11. Because what he does is he doesn't just say, hey, get rid of selfish ambition, rivalry, and conceit. Be humble and count others more significant. He says, this is the mind of Christ. In verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Christ gives us this mind, and he shares with us what he went through and what he did. And so for those of us that are in Christ, this has been given to us. And let's notice, I'm going to read through verse 8. And I want us to notice the journey that Jesus goes on here. This journey of humility. Verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in the human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Notice the journey that Jesus goes on. Jesus goes, he has the form of God, but he doesn't hold on to it. He doesn't think it's so important and so valuable that he just has to hold on to it. No, instead he empties himself. He becomes of man. And this, the order is a little bit different here, but in the form of man, he becomes a servant, not just any servant, but he becomes an obedient servant, obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Christ was in the form of God, but he didn't hold on to it. And I think it's beyond our comprehension, really fully, to understand what Jesus gave up. But can you imagine being God? Can you imagine the power, the glory, the majesty that you would have being God? In Colossians 1:16, we won't turn there, but it says, "For in him all things were created, things in the heaven and the earth, visible and invisible." Through Jesus was the creative force of the Godhead. The power, the wisdom, the understanding, the creativity that we see in nature, how everything is perfectly balanced, all of that was within Jesus. In Hebrews 1 and 2, it says, "But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also created the world." And so Jesus, coming down, didn't hold on to the fact that he was God, but he let it go. And he became, like, of all the time periods in earth, you know, 2,000 years ago, is that when you would have come? Not me. The disease, the dirtiness, even politically, it was at the right time for God to accomplish his plans, but it wouldn't have been what I chose. He gave up his rights. He could have come down and said, and demanded a throne, demanded a palace. He could have demanded anything, but he grew up in obscurity. He embraced insignificance. He didn't hold on to it. He emptied himself. And that list of humility that I went through, it's easy to be compared to Jesus, but in not all aspects is it easy to be humble, but sometimes it's hard because of what someone else has done to consider them more significant. Maybe we find ourselves in that place. But Jesus coming to be our servant is a far greater chasm to overcome than anything anyone's done to you or I. He became obedient. Not just obedient, obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He was a servant. A servant doesn't serve self. A servant serves the master. A servant serves for the benefit and the glory of his master. And Jesus came and he was obedient. He's the one who told the stars where to be. And now he's the one accepting instruction. He's the one who's being obedient. And I want us to think about a couple of aspects in Jesus' death, burial, resurrection where we see this section of scripture come to life. Before Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, before his crucifixion, he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane and he prays. And his prayer is, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." This is the prayer of a humble, empty man, of self-emptying man. Those closest to him, they all fail him. Betrayed by Jesus, abandoned by his disciples, denied by Peter three times. And when Peter cuts off the ear of the servant of the high priest, this is the enemy of Jesus, right? Peter cuts off his ear, the very ones who want him dead, and Jesus heals him. And this might have been an act of double grace, not only to Malchus for healing him of this horrific injury, but also Peter, the man who would about to deny him to a servant girl. He essentially takes the crime that Peter made on attempted murder here and removes all evidence of it. Jesus, in that moment, looked at Malchus and considered him worthy to be served. The man who wants to kill him. And Peter, the one who is about to deny him, Jesus considers him worthy to be served as well. When Jesus is arrested, he is beat and he is mocked. In Luke 22:63-65, "Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. And they also blindfolded him and kept asking him, "Prophesy, who is that who struck you?" And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. Have you ever been mocked or beat? I remember growing up and having some tussles with my brother, and mocking and fights, that was a way to push my buttons, right? Jesus, God in the flesh, is being mocked and he's being beaten unmercilessly. Someone once called this the most unjust trial in human history. Jesus' trial takes place in the middle of the night. The first phase occurs in Caiaphas's house, the high priest, sometime around midnight. Jewish law said that trials could only occur during the day. Officially between morning worship and evening meal, this was so that the trials could be public and open to scrutiny. Furthermore, trials were not allowed to take place on feast days, and Jesus's occurred in the Passover. There was no due process, so no appropriate due process. The Jewish Sanhedrin, which is the highest ranking Jewish council, was supposed to be the impartial judges in a capital case, where they would listen to the accusations, weigh the evidence fairly. Essentially, they are the Supreme Court of Israel. But in Jesus' case, the Sanhedrin are the ones making the charges. So imagine you come into the courtroom where the judge comes down off the bench and leads the prosecution and then goes back to sit in his chair and makes judgment. It's ridiculous. That's what happened with Jesus. And so if that happened to you, there'd be no doubt that you would not be able to get a fair or impartial verdict. According to Jewish law, all of the witnesses had to agree on the basic details of the crimes, including the date, time, and place of the crimes. Much like today, if their testimonies were too contradictory, then the case would be thrown out. And to add further weight to the role of witnesses, any witness who was found to be lying would receive the punishment of the accused, the same punishment the accused was supposed to receive. Well, in Jesus' trial, the Sanhedrin kept looking for witnesses. They kept looking for witnesses. It is unbelievable. Besides being disingenuous, it's inappropriate because they are supposed to be the judges. And the few they do find can't agree on key details. Jesus is not given the opportunity to counter witness, to bring in his own defense, because it's happening in the middle of the night. The conviction was supposed to take place by vote. The practice was that they would vote in the order of the youngest to the oldest so that the youngest wouldn't be pressured by the older on how to vote. And to carry out an execution, the sentence had to be unanimous. No such vote ever takes place with Jesus, and we know that some of the Sanhedrin, like Nicodemus, object. And furthermore, Pilate twice gives an innocent verdict, which is ultimately ignored. Jewish law required that a sentencing death be carried out by stoning, and stoning was to be done by the accusers. And the judgment had to sit on the table for 3 days, a delay that was supposed to give the witness any, or give the accused any other witnesses with exculpatory evidence to time to come forward. And after 3 days, the Sanhedrin would reassemble, read out the men's names, his crime, the verdict, the sentence, the witnesses' names, and then call once more for any witness that might have some exonerating evidence. Only then would they carry out the stoning. This crucifixion, which was so hastily pushed, should have been slow, and it should have been measured to give benefit to the accused. And Pilate knows Jesus is innocent, but he's unwilling to act on it. He knows that he's being manipulated by Jewish leaders, so he comes up with this ingenious solution, and under normal circumstances it would have been, he appeals to the custom whereby they would release one Jewish political prisoner on Passover as a sign of his goodwill. He had hoped that the crowd would release Jesus, but the plan backfires, and the crowd demands Barabbas. So in order to avoid a riot, Pilate consents to Jesus' crucifixion. throughout all of this, what we don't see is Jesus crying out to declare injustice. He doesn't ask for a mistrial. He doesn't ask for his witnesses. He doesn't call out their hypocrisy. He actually, in his testimony, helps them achieve the blasphemy verdict that gets him sent to the cross. And he was scourged. He was stripped. And they put on this robe, this scarlet robe with a crown of thorns, and they put a reed in his right hand, and they mocked him more. And they beat him more. They took the reed out of his hand and they beat him on the head where he had a crown of thorns. Everything about this was excruciating. Everything about this was humiliating. Even the company he kept was humiliating. He was crucified with robbers. While the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders were mocking him. He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And hanging on a cross, Jesus considered them all more significant. Hanging on a cross, Jesus considered them all worth serving. He wasn't concerned about his rights. He wasn't concerned about what was fair. He was concerned about their soul. One of the last things saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Phil's going to lead us in some songs.
In the red folders, number 94, He Still Came.
No palace, no jewels, no kingdom to rule, no crown of majesty. No throne and no robe, no silver, no gold, no courts of royalty. Yet the King of Kings left heaven to become a lowly man. He left all heaven's glory to fulfill his Father's plan. Just for me, he still came. ministry guard in every cause. From the manger to the cross, he still came just for me. He still came.
Number 23 in the Red Book, consider him.
Surrounded by those who have traveled this road, we throw off the heavy and hindering load. The sin that entangles, we lay it aside and run with our eyes on the one crucified. From sinful men, consider him, so that you will not grow weary and heart. Consider him, consider him. The author and perfecter of our faith paid the cost. For the joy set before him, he suffered the cross. Scorning its shame, he sat down by the throne and smiled as he watched his lost children come home. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men. Consider him, so that you will not grow weary at heart. Consider him, consider him, consider him, consider him.
Books, if you're following along in the books, number 671, he carried my sorrows.
He carried my sorrows, he bore my grief, was pierced for transgression, afflicted for peace. He knew by his stripes I am healed, by his blood I can kneel, for by his oppression I worship my King. He suffered in anguish, he writhed in pain, was smitten, forsaken, abandoned and slain. He knew by his stripes I am healed, through his blood I can kneel, for by his oppression I worship my King. Despised and rejected, he knew no sin, was crushed for his people, no violence within. His stripes I am healed, through his worship my King. My heart mourns his chastening. My tears still fall. My sin is the reason he gave me his all. He knew by his stripes I am healed. Through his blood I can kneel. For by his oppression I worship my King.
We see in Jesus the journey towards humility. Not holding on to our rights or our roles, but emptying ourselves of pride, of what we think we deserved, not pursuing selfish ambition or empty conceit, but looking at others as more significant, looking at others as worthy to be served. And when we look at Christ and we look at his example, it frees us from merits and rights deservedness. It empowers us for service, and it orients us to be a blessing to all people. What we also see is that this journey of humility that Jesus went on, it leads to exaltation. In Philippians 2, beginning in verse 9, therefore, because Jesus humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, death on a cross, because of that, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. 5-8 shows us how Jesus was humbled, gives us a model to follow. And I think 9-11 shows us some of the motivation that was involved. What can sustain us through the hard activity of being humble? And because Jesus went all the way down, God has raised him all the way up. The glory and the honor that is bestowed upon Jesus is far beyond anything that we have ever witnessed on this earth. That every knee should bow. That his name is above every name. And that every tongue will confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There are several passages I want us to go through. I'll have these on the screen. That talk to the exaltation of Jesus. In Acts 2, verse 32, this Jesus God raised up. And of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. He has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. And in Hebrews, the second chapter, verse 9, but we see him, Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. Sorry, I've added that a little early. Let me start over. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Jesus, because he humbled himself, because he became a servant of all, became obedient to the point of death, death on the cross, God has crowned him with glory and honor. And perhaps one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture is that, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus,
the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. How did Jesus endure the cross? How did Jesus endure the mockings and the beatings? How did Jesus endure getting his clothes stripped off of him and the crown of thorns put on his head and a robe put on him and then being beat with the reed that they mockingly showed honor and deference to? How did Jesus endure all of that without sinning? Well, Hebrews 12 tells us that he did it because of the joy that was set before him. Long before Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, he prophesied. He let the people know this is what is going to happen. Jesus knew what was going to happen. Jesus knew that he was going to go through crucifixion, that he would be dead, and that he would be buried, and that he would rise again. He knew that God was going to exalt him. And so how could he say to those that murdered him, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do"? How could he consider them more significant? How could he consider them worthy? It's because he knew what lied ahead. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him every name, the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess Jesus is the Lord to the glory of the Father. So we might say, okay, we see Jesus' journey towards servanthood. We can try to, we can do that, right? We can empty ourselves. We cannot hold on to like whatever role we think we might have or whatever honor we think that might be to us. We can not be concerned about our rights and we can give up on justice. But what about this? Well, time and time again, what the scriptures say is that the humble will be exalted. The confidence that Jesus had in God that he would see him through the death, burial, resurrection, and exalt him is that we can have that exact same confidence. And the confidence that sustained Jesus is a confidence that can sustain us. In Luke 14, "But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Exaltation, our anticipation of future exaltation, not empty exaltation that comes from man that could come from one another, the exaltation from God sustains us in our humility. In Luke 18, talking about the prayer of the tax collector and the sinner, the Pharisee and the sinner, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." And I think this was referenced in our class this morning. 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7. "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you." Jesus' journey is our journey from start to finish, in the sense that what we give up, becoming a servant, becoming obedient, and anticipating the future exaltation that Jesus did, different, but it's the same journey. The same expectation can sustain us that it sustained Jesus. I don't have a couple of passages on the slide, but let's look over in Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 1, along this idea of us being humbled and then being exalted, in verse 11 of chapter 1, it says, we have obtained an inheritance. In Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with a promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. God has wonderful things in store for us. He has promised exaltation to the humble, and we can look forward to that. And in Romans, the 8th chapter, in verse beginning of verse 12, it says, so then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with him in order that we may be also glorified with him. Jesus saw the joy that was set before him, the exaltation by the Father that sustained him on the cross, that sustained him not to fall into selfish ambition or conceit, or to consider him more significant, that he didn't deserve this, that this wasn't right, that this wasn't fair. Jesus saw the joy that was before him, and he considered us all worthy to be served. In Philippians 1:29, Paul tells the Philippians that it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. How can we be sustained through our suffering? Let's do what Jesus did. Let's focus on the joy that is set before us. Phil is going to lead us in a few more songs. At the conclusion of the last song, if the men who will be serving the emblems would come up, and will be led by Brian in a prayer for the bread.
Highly exalted.
No. You were despised, you were rejected, Lord, those who passed by, even averted their gaze from the sight. Such was the suffering you bore for us. Led like a lamb to the slaughter, you spoke not a word, but chose to be silent, though you did no wrong, nor was deceitfulness found in you. Yet by your wounds our salvation has come, yet by your suffering our freedom is won. You were despised, You were rejected, Lord, those who pass by, even a burden their gaze from the side. Such was the suffering you bore for us, led like a lamb to the slaughter. You spoke not a word, but chose to be silent, though you did no wrong, nor was deceitfulness found in you. Yet by your wounds our salvation has come, yet by your suffering our freedom is won. For God has highly exalted your name. He has enthroned you upon Jesus, the name above all names. God has highly exalted your name. He has enthroned you upon Jesus, the name above all names. You were despised, you were rejected, Lord, those who pass by, their gaze from the side. Such was the suffering you bore for us.
Exalted.
Known before the world, lives with righteous men, Son of God, sent as David's seen with blinded eyes, met with wicked hearts of God, worshipped with contempt, thrown upon a cross, exalted, scorned by those who walk, loved within belief, Son of God, born to take pleasure, Jesus, Son of God, exalted, exalted.
Oh, magnify my master.
Oh, magnify my master, exalt his holy name. His name I praise forever. glory to God be on the sky. To far beyond creation, to Him let praise fly. With words of adoration, with songs of majestic, where saints of ages gone, with joy my soul would cherish, pray Jesus all day long. As well as I may praise Thee in my old fragile way, nor with my soul, O Jesus, could I Thy love repay. I sing of all Thy graces, Thy bow and laud Thy care. Blessings, I see them everywhere.
Behold our God. Behold our God. After this, we'll partake of the Lord's Supper together.
Has held the oceans in His hand, who has numbered every grain of sand. Kings and nations tremble at His voice. All creation rises to rejoice. Who has given counsel to the Lord? Who can question any of His words? Who can teach the one who knows all things? Who can fathom all His wondrous deeds?
Behold
our God, seated on His throne, come let us adore Him. Behold our King, nothing can compare, come let us adore Him. Who has felt the nails upon His hand, bearing all the guilt of sinful man? God eternal, humble to the grave, Jesus Savior, risen now to reign.
Behold
seated on His throne, come let us adore Him. Behold our King, nothing can compare, come let us adore Him.
Let's pray together. Lord, we come before you. Thinking how hard it is to imagine, Lord, to as we care for our bodies, as we may try to exercise or eat right, Lord, or see somebody for our ailments, Lord, that it's hard to imagine knowingly giving up our bodies, Lord, much less giving up our bodies for someone that has chose to separate themselves from us, Lord. We come before you knowing that we have all at points in our lives, Lord, chose to separate ourselves from you through sin, and we are so grateful to serve a God that would give up his son for us. And we pray that you be with us this morning, Lord, as we partake of the bread. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's continue our thanks for the fruit of the vine. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you at this time, rejoicing in all the many blessings that you've showered upon us. We especially your son, sending your son to die upon the cross for the remission of our sins. As we partake of this fruit of the vine, which to us represents his shed blood upon the cross, which he so willingly give, we hope that we can partake of it in a manner well pleasing in thy sight. And these things in his holy name we pray. Amen.
Was everyone served? This brings us to the giving portion of our service. This is not for any visitors that we have, but rather for the members here. Ultimately, it is for the furtherance of the gospel, of the word of God, Jesus Christ. So I'm sorry, I wrote this down, and it's hard for me to read and think and talk at the same time. I know it sounds weird, but so there's just so much to be said about giving after you think of the things that Ryan said this morning about what Jesus went through. He was tested. Who do you pay taxes to? And of course, the beauty of his answer, render to Caesar what is Caesar's, but render to God what is God's. And we know that it is all God. So that almost is, you can just jump right over Caesar, so to speak, but of course we are told in the Bible to honor the authority, so we pay our taxes or what have you, but the point is that it's all God's. There's no compulsion. Again, the objective is to spread the word. Like I said, there's so much to be said. You take Tony, for example. If you ever go out and give away Bibles with Tony, you'll be inspired, because he doesn't just, like, I'm there just holding the sign and kind of doing this, and Tony's saying, you need a Bible, you want a Bible? And it's just so encouraging to see him in action giving away Bibles like that. And again, it is so that people can learn of the faith, learn of the faith and also the peace that we get from being Christians and the weight that's taken off our shoulders that Jesus has bore for us. There is no compulsion. Again, give what's on your heart. Give what is cheerful, or God loves a cheerful giver. So there's no scrutiny in terms of how much you give and things of that nature. And then in Revelation, it says everyone can partake of the water for free. And so with that on our mind, I'll say a prayer and then we'll give. God in heaven, we thank you for this time. We thank you for the many blessings that you have bestowed upon us. Let us bless us as we give. Let us give what's on our heart. And we all have faith that it will return as your word. Not empty, but rather to serve to further the spreading of the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
In Philippians, Paul tells us that a life worthy of the gospel of Christ is unity and fearlessness. In 1:27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel, so whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. We can be unified when we have the mind of Christ. We can be empowered by the same mind, the same love, in one spirit and in one mind. And the evidence, this will be evident in our pursuit of servanthood, that we consider others more significant than ourselves. And we can be fearless because we know that God is going to exalt us. He has set a joy before us that can sustain us through all of our sufferings. Now the question is, are you a child of God? For the children of God in Philippians chapter 1, one of the characteristics is that we can be fearless. But if you're not a child of God, are you afraid of dying? Ephesians 2, 12 and 13 talks about being separated from Christ and from God as having no hope and without God in this world. But in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. The life worthy of the gospel of Christ is unity and fearlessness. And you don't have to be afraid any longer. Tonight, this morning, you can humble yourself, confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, repent of your sins and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, be united with us in Christ, servants of Christ, looking for the joy that is set before us. If you're subject to the invitation, we'd encourage you to come forward as we stand and sing.
On bended knee I come, with a humble heart I come, bowing down before your throne.
indeed holy and to you. As I pledge my love anew, I worship you in spirit. I worship you in truth. Make my life a holy praise unto you. On bended knee with a broken heart I come, bowing down before your holy throne. As I look upon your face, show your mercy and your grace. Change my life, O Holy Spirit. Make me fresh and ever new. Make my life a holy sacrifice to you.
And in the next section, after the section that Ryan shared with us, help us to remember the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, begins with the words, "So then." And then in verse 15, I'm skipping a few verses, "so that you may become, may be blameless and pure, children of God, without blemish, though you live in a crooked and perverse society in which you shine as lights in the world." Let us pray. Almighty God, our Father in heaven, how great and awesome you are. We thank you, Father, for the love that you have shown in giving us your Son and his love in dying upon the cross that we might have life. Help us, Father, as we travel this journey of life to put you first in our lives, to honor him and to glorify him and to be as lights shining in this dark world. Help us, Father, for we all need you, and we can do nothing without you. Help us as we continue our journey, and be with us on this earth, and hopefully give us that home in heaven with you in the end of time. For this is our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.